you may notice that I typically speak about what may be called Christian living topics, and I may branch out in the future, but there is sort of this personal journey and focus that I bring you into when I speak, and it really boils down to this fundamental question that I think about when I go to bed, and I think about it at work, and I think about it when Eric and I are on the phone doing work, and it's just sort of constantly with me. And the question is this: what does it take to convert good ideas and good knowledge and good intentions into good actions and good results and into good fruit? And to start off, I'd like to create a context for the message today by looking at how important action is. And please keep in mind, I am not, which I think we all know, talking about salvation by works. That's not the, and I'll talk a little bit about that further, but I do want to look at how important action is to God and how important it is that we act on what we say we believe. And it's interesting how often this concept of action, the context that action comes up in. And the first one I'd like to look at is in Luke 6. If you would turn with me to Luke 6, we're going to spend a little bit of time there. And sometimes I'm reading from the New King James, and sometimes I'm reading from Green's Literal Translation. I didn't write down which one it is, so when you find a difference between what I'm saying and what you're reading, you'll know why. Okay, so we're going to start in Luke 6, verse 41. And we're going to read through, to start off with, through verse 42. So Luke 6, verse 41 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." And there's two interesting words in verse 42. The first interesting word is the word "first." So when Jesus says this, he is setting an order of priority for us. He says, first, remove the plank from your own eye. And it's always useful to read the Bible and think of it in personal terms. And for me, I think of it like this, that before I can try to help somebody get on a straight and narrow path, I need to make sure that's a path I'm walking along first myself. And otherwise, as this verse implies, I'd be a hypocrite. And I'll come back to the second interesting word in a moment. But let's continue in Luke 6, verse 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. And the world knows," and I think Eric quoted the verse, so I don't remember what it exactly was, "that the world knows you and I by the fruits that we bear also." And continuing, "For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." In verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And here's the main verse that I wanted to point out. And it's Luke 6, verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And we see here in these verses and in verses to follow that it is not enough to call Jesus Lord and to use the word Lord as sort of lip service, but his expectation is that we will obey him as a true Lord. And continuing in verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." And if we ever worry about being able to make it through difficult times and some of the challenges that Eric spoke about, Jesus tells us here in pretty powerful language one of the keys to making it through. And again, Luke 6, verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." And let those words kind of ramble around in your head and your heart for a minute. "And when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." And we see the opposite of that in verse 49. Luke 6:49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately fell. It fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So if our belief lacks action, then we lack that solid foundation. In this example, both people heard, but there was a difference. Only one of them acted. And the implication that I got out of this is that action is the foundation on which a Christian life is built, on which that house is built, on which an unshakable life is built. Those who hear and do Jesus' sayings are like the one who built his house and built his life on a foundation of rock that is so strong that the floods and the trials and the difficulties cannot shake it. And let's go back up, if you would, to Luke 6:31 to look at just a few of the sayings that Jesus said we should do, that he's talking about us hearing and doing. And we'll read Luke 6, verse 31 through 36. And according as you desire that men should do to you, you do also to the same to them. And if you love those who love you, what thanks is there to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what thanks is there to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what thanks is there to you? For sinners lend to sinners so that they may receive the equal things. But love the ones hostile to you, and do good, and lend, and hope for nothing in return, and your reward will be much. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is unthankful, he is kind to the unthankful and evil ones. Therefore, be merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. And basically, verse 36 is a call to action. It is a call to act like God the Father acts. In verse 36, Christ says, therefore be just as God is. I'm going to take a drink of my own water. The second word that I mentioned that's interesting in the context of action is the word hypocrite that's used in Luke 6, verse 42. And I'll probably do as good a job at pronouncing this in Greek as Rob did at pronouncing whatever he said in German and Spanish and French. In Greek, the word hypocrite is hupokrites. Getting all kinds of blank stares right now. I can speak some Russian, but unfortunately, it wasn't written in Russian. Anyway, do you know what the word hypocrite means in the Greek? What it means is an actor under an assumed name. Under assumed character as a stage player, and that's from Strong's. So in these verses in Luke, Jesus Christ is comparing actors with actors. One is a person who acts or pretends, a hypocrite, an actor on a stage, and the other person is an actor, somebody that takes action on the things that he hears to become just as God the Father is. And really, this is the difference between seeming to be something and really being something. Between seeming to be something on the outside and putting in the difficult work that Eric talked about to become something. And I'd like to look at the parallels of these verses in Matthew 7, if you'd turn there with me. And I'm going to start a little bit earlier in the chapter. So we'll start in Matthew 7, verse 14, and we'll read all the way to verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Keep the word bears in mind. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I forgot to mention one of the potentially good things about speaking at the end of the feast is I was hoping that Bob Burke's card on his camera would be full so he couldn't take pictures. I didn't pray for that. I was just hoping for it. Anyway, again, as we see here, action is emphasized. We also find another interesting thing in this group of verses when we dig into the Greek. The word bears, that I said to bear in mind, as in verse 17, which says, every good tree bears good fruit, and the word does, in verse 21, where it says, he who does the will of my Father, are the same Greek words, and they mean to make or to do. And the literal, Green's literal translation, translate Matthew 7, verse 17, as every good tree produces good fruit. So we see Jesus is making a very persistent and consistent message here, that he's talking about action. And as I mentioned, you know, I'm not talking in any way at all about salvation by works. We are justified by faith and by the sacrifice of Christ, and we can't earn salvation. And I think that's something that, you know, we're all very fortunate to know. But just as we really cannot call Jesus our Lord if we don't obey what he commands, neither can we claim to have living faith if that faith doesn't manifest itself in our lives. And to address this briefly, please turn with me to James 2. And we'll read start in James 2, verse 14. In James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So James proposes this question, and in the next few verses helps us to understand, you know, this fairly complex spiritual issue by giving us a physical example. And in James 2, verse 15, James is, you know, asking us to imagine this, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give to them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So when James says thus also, he's making a comparison between somebody who says be warmed and filled to somebody that's cold and does nothing about it, and somebody who claims to have faith and doesn't, that's not manifested in their lives. And we'll continue reading in James 2, verses 18 through 26. James 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? It was interesting to me, I never caught before when I read this, is he's talking about a work of faith. It wasn't about circumcision or some other things, but it was, a manifestation of faith through his actions. And in James 2, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, or you can translate that as complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So living faith manifests itself through action. It gives breath and it gives life to our faith, just as the spirit gives life to our body. And as verse 22 says, faith and works work together to help perfect us. And the implications that I get from this is that it's not enough just to understand doctrine, and it's not enough just to agree with doctrine, and it's not enough even just for us to believe. And James says these things by themselves are not enough to make us heirs of the kingdom, as it says in James 2, verse 5, if you want to look at that later. They are not enough. Just as telling somebody to be warmed and filled is not enough to make that happen. Faith and works work together to perfect us. And if you will turn back to James 1, verse 21, we'll see a reinforcement of this. In James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James tells us, obviously, how important God's word is, but he doesn't stop there. And in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And it's interesting how, and I'm very thankful for this, that both Jesus and James translate things into physical examples to help us understand these spiritual principles and why acting on God's word is so important. And I'd also like to read James 1, 25 through 26. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And you may know, and I think there are prayer requests about the fact that I've started my own business, and I have the fantastic fortune to work with Eric, even though he's no longer my friend because he didn't mess up his sermon. But this is really hard when you work in a big company, and which I came from a fairly large company, and there's constant conflict, and the urge and desire to rip on people is almost overwhelming sometimes. And even when I know this verse, there's this guy, I shouldn't say his name. There's some chance he might be listening, but he just really rubbed me the wrong way. And I would talk about him, and I would go home and repent, and I'm just going to do the best I can not to say the exact same thing the next day, which, of course, I did. But this is, even with that, this is still, perfection is a process, and it's good to keep this verse in mind. And, basically we see that faith and works work together. And as a final group of verse on this topic, please turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 17, which Eric came dangerously close to taking from me. In Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, I'm reading this time from the literal translation. Do not think that I came to annul the law or the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one iota or one point pass away from the law until all comes to pass. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, the least, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And you may have noticed that the literal translates that last verse a little differently. In the New King James, it says, whoever breaks one of these commandments, which is another possible way to translate that. Frankly, I don't know which is the better verse, but when I looked at breaks versus loosen, the word loosen was used in the context of loosening Christ's sandal or loosening the donkey. So it sounds like it's maybe saying whoever loosens these as opposed to somebody breaking the commandment. Okay, so let me continue here. But whoever does and teaches them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 20, excuse me, for I say to you, if your righteousness shall not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And as we recall, Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites, which we'll also recall as he said they were actors because they said to do things and they made a good appearance on the outside, but they didn't follow through on those things. And Christ tells me, and he tells, really all mankind, that our righteousness must exceed that. So a summary for this first part is, if you want a summary, is that hearing Christ's words and acting on Christ's words, as we again read in Luke 6, is the foundation of a strong and unshakable Christian life. And that word unshakable, in thinking about the floods, and we know the, you know, the picture of Satan sending a flood after us, just was really powerful for me as I thought about this. You know, it's not the whole building. There's still other work to do, but it provides us a foundation that we can stand on, and that you know, we know that we will be able to make it through. And this brings me back to the question I started with, which is, what does it take to translate our belief in and love of God's word into actions and good works? And after a lot of self-examination and watching other people, nobody in this room, of course, and meditation and study, and basically what I found for myself is that I choose to act or not to act based on how strong my reasons are for acting. And in fact, the title of my message, maybe the first time I've ever given a title, is Reasons, the Key to Action. Reasons, the Key to Action. And in his opening message, Mr. Link and then Mr. Harris later reiterated the question, why are we here? Right? Asking us, what are the reasons that we are attending the Feast of Tabernacles? And for many people, and I know that this is more true for other people than me, many people that you know, the reasons for attending weren't strong enough. And so they're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles anyway or anywhere. This idea that reasons drive our behavior, I think, I was really excited, and it's going to be really powerful, and it's going to hit hard. And then, of course, I tell Melissa. And, you know. But I really do think it's much more useful and powerful than it may seem at first. And to dig into this a little deeper, I'd like to give you two personal examples. And before I moved to California, I worked in software project management. Basically, I managed the development of software. And but I didn't work for Microsoft, so you can't blame me for any of the stuff that goes wrong on your machine. And there was a certification called a PMP certification. It's a project management certification. And I just, you know, basically thought it's completely useless. I had no interest in it. I don't even like the initials PMP. It doesn't tell you anything about whether anybody can actually manage a project. You know, I have a fairly strong opinion about this, in case you couldn't tell. I just, like, whatever. And then two things happened. I was out of a job for 7 months, and all of a sudden job listings started saying must have PMP. And all of a sudden, this became the most important thing in the world. As a matter of fact, it's so fantastic, I want two of them, right? And I didn't just want it, but I wanted it right now because, you know, Melissa and Aaron and I were, I went to the grocery store, and I think I told somebody this, I look at a box of macaroni, and this one's 49 cents, and this one's 48 cents, and I'm taking the 48-cent macaroni. And I'd never experienced that in my life, so I was really pretty desperate. So I went and borrowed $4,000, which is hard to do when you don't have a job, and I'm sure Melissa will correct the details later because I can already feel I'm going on off track here a little bit. But people normally study 3 to 4 months to take this exam, and there was a class for $4,000. They'd cram it all into your head in 5 days, which is perfect for me, right? Same way I do sermons. But anyway, my point is that my reasons changed, and so my view of the world changed, and all of a sudden to get that, I could find a way, I could find the money, because I had to do it. And when my reasons changed, it just totally changed my outlook on what was possible and what was important. And again, the point I'm trying to make is when the reasons are strong enough, we find a way to take action. And that is the mild example. That was only about things like food and power. And I'm going to give you an example that involved the potential threat to my, or perceived threat to my life. And this was, I'm actually going to give you two examples, and these were both very recent. I recently moved into a new office building, and it's kind of an odd place. It's a volleyball court, and then there's offices, and usually everybody's gone by 9 p.m. And I was in there working at midnight, and I mean, it's just huge and dark, and you know, and it's a little eerie. Is not the right word, but it's a little eerie. Anyway, and see why I don't speak extemporaneously. I should have written this all down. And all of a sudden, I hear a loud bang. And then the lights go out. And, I mean, it's almost pitch black. And I thought, wow, maybe the power's out everywhere else. So I look out my office window, and some of the other dim lights in the building are on. And so what it looked like to me was somebody had shut off my lights. And it's midnight, and not only am I the only person in the building, I'm the only person in any building around me. There are no homes around me, so I am about as alone as you can possibly get, right? And being the big, tough, macho man that I was, I'm sitting there going, oh, no. how do I get out of this place? And I didn't even pack up my stuff. I, like, opened the door. Is anybody there? and then I tried to be, is anybody there? Better watch out. I'm running as fast as I can to my car, which I did. I didn't even pack my stuff. I got my keys. I left my wallet. I left everything there, and I just got out of that building and drove home and, tried to stop shaking, really. And it turns out that nobody was after me, that at midnight there's a timer and all the lights go out. All right. Which, I didn't know. So pretty much the whole thing makes me feel like a big wimp. Because when I'm telling the landlord, he can tell that I was, nervous about the whole thing. And because somebody could have been there and I didn't know it anyway. But so that was the first incident when I felt like I was potentially in some physical danger. And you go through, maybe I'm not, it's in my imagination. But the lights did go out and I heard a loud bang. So the second incident happened just a few weeks ago. And coincidentally, it also involved a power outage. And I can fill you in on the real details later, but I'm going to tell you the story as I heard it when I was at the office and as I lived it. And basically, I think it was after trumpets and sunset, and I decided to go to the office sometime around 9:30, and I left Melissa and Betty home alone, which I, don't like to do, but wanted to get work done before the feast. And about an hour later, Melissa called me and said that four masked men came to the house, cut the power, and that subsequently Melissa had talked to our neighbor, and the neighbor said she heard them say, "Are you sure it's unlocked?" And then heard him say, "Go, go, go." And Melissa thought maybe they saw her in the house and they didn't expect her to be there. And so I'm at the office, and Melissa tells me this, and I say, "Call the cops, lock the door." And I basically get home as fast as my car will let me get home. And, I'm really struggling at this point with, my belief about not hurting anybody. And I'm going to talk some more about that. And the other part Melissa told me was there was a silver four-door car. And so I pull up to our driveway, and there's a silver four-door car parked behind Aaron's car. So I had a pen roughly like this, and I took the cap off. And I had a completely different feeling than I had when I was at the office, which was, almost a volcano of anger. I had no fear for my own safety at all. And my commitment was that whenever I walked through the door, whoever was there that wasn't part of my family was not going to be standing. And I realized that, as I said, I'm going to talk about this. This is not the right attitude to have, but it's, it's different to think about it than to have it confront you. And I guess the part of the point I want to make is the reasons were different. In one instance, I was afraid. And in one instance, I was absolutely fearless. I mean, I really had no concern about my own safety. And now what I need to say is, in particular, in light of our discussion this week about military service, is that as my belief that it is wrong to kill, and, Jesus recorded him telling Peter to put the sword away for a reason, right? So that is my belief, and clearly something I'm still struggling with when you're confronted with it. In person. And, I bring this up to remind myself and all of us to follow through on what Mr. Link talked about at the bonfire, about jury duty and military service and voting. And it's really critical that we really understand what we believe and are committed to what we believe and can defend what we believe and are prepared to act on what we believe. And, I'm grateful that God gave me this experience and that my family was okay, because it taught me I still have some work to do on some of these issues. In any event, here's the main point I've been leading up to, is that, as I've said, is that when you have reasons, and when those reasons are strong enough, they compel you to act, and they will help you to overcome fear. And if we find any area of our life in which we are not acting in accordance with God's way, and this, again, this is, I found this from examining myself, it's because the reasons aren't there. And what's great about knowing that is it tells us what to work on. If we want to change our behavior, we need to work on and think about and develop the reasons for changing that behavior. It's one thing to try to will it. It's a completely different thing to have reasons that pull you forward. And you see this lots of times in non-spiritual examples. My mom smoked for years. She would barely acknowledge that smoking wasn't a healthy thing to do. And I think she didn't want to acknowledge it because she knew she couldn't overcome it. And that wasn't until she ended up in the hospital. And the doctor said, you have one of two choices, and they're your choice. You can smoke or live. And from that day, like 3 years ago, she hasn't smoked since. And again, she had this intellectual understanding of the risk, but when the reasons became significant enough, she could actually change. And I think that this is why, for example, people who kept the Sabbath only because they were commanded to keep it, either, you know, stopped keeping it or never really kept it in a holy way. And, of course, I'm speaking of people that, you know, no longer attend with us. And there's an example that struck me a few weeks ago in our one of the Holy Day booklets about the Day of Atonement. And it asks the question roughly and says, are you fasting out of habit, or do you know why? Are you fasting for a purpose? And my answer was, wow, I'm fasting because of a habit. You know, I had all kinds of other things in my mind. You make sure you have the water ahead of time. And you do these things, and it just it was a really fruitful atonement for me simply because I read that verse in it, or that thing, and it gave me something to think about. And again, the point is, what are the reasons that we do things? So I'd like us to ask this question of ourselves: what are some of the things we should be doing? What are some of the things that you should be doing relative to God's commandments and way of life that you or I are not doing? And let's look at a couple of specifics. So prayer. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest, how would you rate yourself on prayer? Are you an example of prayer to be modeled? Are you middle of the road, where I'd consider myself, honestly? Is your lack of prayer something that needs attention right now? And if we don't pray as we should, and again, this works with anything, it's because we don't have strong enough reasons to pray instead of not pray. And for me personally, prayer before I go to bed has become a must. It's not a should for me anymore. And I know there's other times during the day I should pray, but prayer before I go to sleep is a must. And there's basically two reasons. One is I want to ask God to protect my family and me while our eyes are closed and there's no, you know, pens handy. And if I didn't pray, I'd feel like I was telling God it's just not important enough to me. And I would feel like, for me, that I'm turning my back on God. And that's, not only don't I want to do that out of respect, but it's scary for me to think that. And I'm not suggesting everybody has to, follow this protocol, but it's just something that compels me to pray before I go to bed. You know, it only takes a few minutes to give thanks, a few minutes to acknowledge that there's things that I can't do without him. Basically, I can't do anything without him. And I was thinking about, imagine that in order to get food, you have to go to somebody at the end of the day and say, can I have food tomorrow? So imagine this in a physical sense, right? The guy's name's John. John, can I have food? John says yes. You get food the next day. And if we really believe that Christ is sustaining us throughout the day, that's basically the relationship that we have, right? He says, give us this day our daily bread, or give us day by day our daily bread. And so that's just a reason to go to God, you know, in prayer and thankfulness that he will sustain us yet another day. What about Bible study? Do you study every day? Do you study only on the Sabbath? Do you study only when somebody's reading scriptures? And again, I'm not suggesting that everybody has to follow my example, but Bible study before I go to bed has become a must for me. And basically, I don't read for 5 hours, but I always want to look into the Bible at the end of the day. And basically, the reasons are pretty much the same as they were for prayer. You know, one is it's a very useful thing to do. I sort of think of the Bible as this mirror. And I finish my day, and I look into this mirror, and I see examples of David or whomever, and I compare myself to those. And I look into it and see, how did I do that day? How do I look in that mirror at the end of the day? And then, again, the other thing is I just be afraid not to do it. I mean, there's plenty of times I don't feel like doing it. but I'd just be afraid to tell God I don't have time for this. And again, you could, you know, read other times or do other things, but for me, that just, you know, is a useful thing. How about righteousness itself? How focused are we on making ourselves pure and remaining unspotted from the world? How many days last week did we put God first? Something I ask myself is, you know, am I offering to God the best I have, or am I offering a blemished offering? And unfortunately, lots of times for me, I'm not offering my best, but just consciousness of that issue, I think, and that reason will drive you to change your behavior at times. It does for me. Am I over time? Okay. Mr. Link gave me this look like it will never happen. When looking for reasons to be righteous, it's interesting to ask this question, or at least it's interesting to me. Can you think of any ways in which the righteousness of a person or a group of persons impacted many other people? Can you think of any instances in which it impacted a city or had the potential to impact a city? And if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 22, and we're going to look at a few of those examples. In Ezekiel 22, we'll read verses 23 through 31. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between clean and unclean. For they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy the people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. And here's the critical verse. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds unto their own head, says the Lord God. So standing in the gap can be a compelling reason to perfect ourselves. And also in Jeremiah 5, verse 1, which I'll read for you. In Jeremiah 5, verse 1, it says, Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and God says, if you can find this, I will pardon her. And an example that may have come to mind when I brought this up is in Genesis 18, verse 20, if you would turn there with me. In Genesis 18, verse 20, And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare, if for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in verse 26, So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And I'm going to skip down to verse 31. Genesis 18, verse 31. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. And this is Abraham, of course. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And finally, on this topic, if you would turn with me to Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, and we'll read verses 21 through 23. In Psalm 106, verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So I think lots of times when we think about the commandments or righteousness or love, that we think about them, which is natural, largely in very personal terms. And, you know, because these things affect our happiness and our day, and they're just, you know, we're the person we can work on. But we see here and many other places in the Bible, and I think one of the main points that God is trying to convey to mankind is that what we do or don't do affects other people. That we are members of one another, and we are all members of the same body. And as I said, the things that we do or we don't do affects everybody else. And for me, when I think in these terms, it helps me to not sin, because I realize that my actions and who I'm becoming as a person impacts my wife and family, and it impacts the organization, and it can impact the city and the nation, and that's, you know, that's true for every one of us. And basically, when you think about it in these terms, it creates stronger reasons for us to really pursue the truth and faithfulness and love and good works with persistence and diligence. And I'd like to briefly look at reasons related to a few other topics. The first one is faith, and I'll read this for you. It's Mark 9, verse 23. Mark 9, verse 23 says, and Jesus said to him, if you are able to believe, all things are possible to the ones believing. So faith and believing make things possible for us that would be impossible otherwise. Why should we pray for the ministry? And this is in Ephesians 6, verse 19 through 20, which I'll also read for you. Pray also for me, that to me may be given speech in the opening of my mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chain, that in it I may speak boldly as it is right for me to speak. So we're in this together, that we should pray for the ministry, as Paul asks, that the gospel be preached boldly, and it would bear good fruit. Why should we work on being pure? And I'll read this for you also. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Then having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the promise that Paul was talking about is a promise that we're picturing here at the feast, which is the opportunity to be sons and daughters of the great God. And finally, on this topic, if you turn with me to Revelation 7, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 17, and just read very briefly about the incredible future that's ahead of us. In Revelation 7, verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, these, the ones having been clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where did they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are those coming out of the great tribulation, and they wash their robes and whiten them in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his sanctuary. And he sitting on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will not hunger still, nor will they thirst still, nor at all shall fall on them the sun, nor any kind of heat. Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. And he will lead them on living springs of water, and God will wipe off every tear from their eyes. The future described here is a great reason when we leave the feast to keep pushing forward. And there's one final reason that I'd like to talk about, and here I'm going to go off my notes, and this is where you can blame Norbert if I put my foot in my mouth. But I have a business partner, and he said to me, and I think lots of people think this, he's an atheist, and he's really a decent person, but he said, I just don't buy that you can do bad things your whole life and say I'm sorry, and then you get to live forever. And I said, I think you're not thinking about this correctly, maybe because you haven't read the Bible. But I know I need to be more gentle. But I said, think of it this way instead. Imagine that your wife did something worthy of death, and then a knock comes on the door, and there's 10 police officers, and they're going to take her, and they're going to put her to death today. And so, you know, try to associate with this, whether it's you or me, your child or your parent. You know, let's all try to associate with this. And I said, and then imagine that you walk up and you say, take me instead. Let's see if I had notes, I could stay a little more focused. But I think that that's the, you know, the sacrifice that so if you wonder why I'm moved, I think about Melissa and the event that I just mentioned about the people coming to the house. And I'm just very grateful that nothing happened, and also grateful that, you know, that Christ died, because without his sacrifice, the only future that we had was eternal death. And it occurred to me last night that what's great, obviously it's great for me, but that's a sacrifice that Christ gave for her and for see what body part can I pinch to not. Anyway, just it really struck me how I owe, because of that, to change my life. And that's the point that I made to Shay, is that you know, Nancy, or his wife, is now alive, and my business partner is dead. And his expectation of how diligent she should be to change her life is going to be enormous. And I think that that's the same expectation that Christ has of us, that he went and paid the price for us, and his right expectation is that we'd be a living sacrifice. So before I embarrass myself anymore, I'm going to end with a quick story. And this is a story about a nine-year-old. Eventually, years passed, he got older, and he wrote this book, and he's talking about his grandfather, who was a surgeon. And but this is a period of time in which he's 9 years old. And his grandfather, he would go to the hospital where his grandfather was a surgeon, and they would, like, go to the park and do things. And anyway, it says, in a long time, in this man is waiting. And he says, a long time passed. Usually my grandfather met me promptly with a hug and a hearty let's go. That day he was very late. First came 5 o'clock, 5:30, 6 o'clock, and still no sign of him. Finally, I saw him walking towards me. I jumped to my feet and then stopped, stunned to see that he was still in his surgical gown. His scrubs were soaked with sweat and covered with blood. Something was wrong. I sat down on the bench, obviously, he sat down on the bench, obviously exhausted, and I shall never forget the look on his face. Are you all right? Was all I could say. Yes, he said, sometimes I learn a lot about life from people who are dying. Did someone die today? Yes, a man and a woman. What happened? They were in a car accident, he said. Luckily, their children weren't in the car with them. As usual, he talked to me more as if I was a grown-up than a child. They made it to the hospital in the ambulance, he went on, but I couldn't stop the bleeding inside of them. It was remarkable, though. They talked the whole time we were prepping them for surgery. He shook his head at the recent memory. Side by side, on the emergency carts, they talked to us and to each other. Yes, my grandfather nodded. They could feel, or the boy asked, weren't they afraid of dying? Yes, my grandfather nodded. They could feel the blood flowing from their wounds, but they were fully awake. Hemorrhaging is like that sometimes. But what they talked about most was not being afraid of dying, but being afraid they had missed everything that mattered most about living. I must have given them a puzzled look. They talked about being so busy all the time, distracted by all the things that weren't the most important, falling into ruts and routines instead of seizing every chance they had to give their best to each other, to their work, to their family. He went on, "Robert, it's a strange thing. Sometimes people have to be dying before they realize they haven't been living. I was doing everything in my power to save their lives, but at the same time listening to them. I thought to myself, everything they really needed all along was right there within their reach, but they had failed to see it. If you could have felt the pain of their regrets," his voice trailed off. "One of the things my grandfather taught me was that seizing one right moment can matter more than 100 days of just putting in your time. Brethren, everything that we need for happiness and love and peace and unity is all within our reach, and we must not fail to see it." And I'm going to skip over the rest of my notes and come to my conclusion so I can regain some of my composure here. Anyway, I'd like to conclude with this quote. And this is a quote from John F. Kennedy, and the point is how important time is and how important action is. The great French Marshal Lautner once asked his gardener to plant a tree, and the gardener objected that the tree was slow growing and would not reach maturity for 100 years. The marshal replied, "In that case, there is no time to lose. Plant it this afternoon." Brethren, there is no time for us to lose either.